Well, I hear a phrase around occasionally that goes something like this: students and faculty transformed, campuses renewed, and world changers developed. Students and faculty transformed. As far as I know, InterVarsity has always been about being involved in God's work, cooperating with Him for the transformation of student and faculty lives. As long as I've been around, and I think through its whole history. Even before we had this cool logo and graphic with the word transformed in it, God was using InterVarsity to transform students and faculty. Even when this was the logo on our letterhead, seemed like a good idea at the time, I'm sure. Even when this was our logo, God was using InterVarsity to transform the lives of students and faculty. That this statement is true is illustrated in the life of a particular student that I'm thinking about. One of these two students, actually. Student I'm thinking of grew up in a small farming community. His parents were divorced when he was about 3, and so he dealt with all of that meant. His family was not a church-going family at all. In fact, he never stepped a foot in a church until he was 17 years old. But about that time, he did go to a church around his junior year of high school. He heard the gospel and responded in faith to Jesus at about that time in his life. Then he went away to college, and in his sophomore year, walking around campus, he saw a sign that looked something like this. Remember, it was the 70s. Okay? Something about an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group on campus. He didn't know really anything about it, but he decided to go to this social. He got involved with InterVarsity, got involved in a small group, and the staff on that campus invested in him. He grew in his own understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, and through their investment developed as a leader. And if you haven't put the pieces together yet, that person is still a person who's following after Jesus, seeking to know Him and follow Him, and will be serving this year as Director of Operations for Urbana 09. One of these two is that person. It might be him. Or his son, I don't know. This is my freshman year at Fresno State. This is about a year before I met Tom Boyle. And as a very young faculty advisor at Fresno State, met with me as chapter president. And we began a relationship that somehow keeps kind of coming back together over the years. But this is really, that's my story, the Cliff Note version of my story. But I do... It is true that I consider InterVarsity the primary community that God has used for my own transformation in Christ and development as a follower of Jesus. I no church background. Family is are still non-believers, consistent in that non-belief. We didn't go to church at Easter or Christmas. And it was the InterVarsity community that really contributed to my growth and development. So, for better or worse, you're looking at 33 years of InterVarsity investment. This is what you get, I guess. But clearly, after I got involved with InterVarsity, the slope of maturity just accelerated, which is evidenced by this next photo with some other physical therapy school classmates at Fresno State. You know, Halloween, college, just a great time. So I'm the brother on the left there. But as I've thought recently about this journey of transformation for me, and was reflecting on what it's meant for me to be transformed by Jesus, this image of a fulcrum and a lever system really came to mind for me. Sorry for all the kind of non-science types or whatever. I'm not really a heavy science person either. But I realized that this image really represented how God has done His transforming work in my life. And the fulcrum for me represents a stable truth. You know, in a lever system, the fulcrum is the stable point around which the lever pivots. And is really the stable part of the system that allows things to be moved. And for me, in the spiritual transformation journey, this fulcrum is really often a truth of Scripture that just remains fixed, or it may be something, a truth that a mentor in my life has taught me over the years, or it may be an experience coming out of a ministry experience where there's a truth that's learned. But that fulcrum in my life, I realize there have been fulcrums that remain fixed. And in this image, God would be the lever operator or the force who visits those fulcrums in a timely way and applies the necessary leverage to bring about movement or change or transformation in my life. The fulcrums, I realize, remain fixed. They're not always used. Sometimes they remain unused for a period of time, like a teeter-totter in a school playground that goes unused but remains fixed for future play or for future use. And as I've reflected on this, I just realized there have been a variety of fulcrums that have been placed in my life that then God revisits to continue this transforming work. And for me, I want to share one of those fulcrums with you. Let's think about the idea of transformation. This particular fulcrum comes from the Scriptures. Ooh, I lost the page on the bottom there. Comes from the Gospel of Mark. My journey with InterVarsity has included the Gospel of Mark. I'm a West Coast person. I don't think that's exclusive to Mark. But in Southern California and even in all of California, Mark has been just a central part of Scripture that we have gathered around to learn about what it means to follow Jesus. So I've had the opportunity to study Mark with a lot of great staff folks over the last X number of years. I've had the opportunity to teach students and to lead them through the study of Mark. And as I've done that, we just see continually certain themes that just emerge from the pages of Mark's Gospel again and again. And the one that I want to talk about this morning, and I say this with an apology to anyone who was on the operations team for Urbana 06. At our debrief time, I shared the same thing. But it's so central in my life when I come back to what could I share about my transformation? This is really a key theme. So my hope is that your brains were so fried at that time, if you're in the room, that you don't really remember what I said, and this is going to all be new to you anyway. But this fulcrum is built out of the Gospel of Mark, and it's the fulcrum, that a theme that is the fear in what we refer to, or I call, the fear versus faith theme. And it comes out in the first half of Mark's Gospel. It emerges in at least three incidents, and then a fourth one that kind of brings it to climax. The first one is when Jesus first sets out across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. It's just after he's told the parable of the soil, remember, by the seashore, and then he sets out with them to go across the lake. And as they're heading across, as often happens, a storm arises on the lake. The disciples get very fearful. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. So they go to him and wake him. Don't you care if we perish? He wakes up, stills the storm, and then says to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And so right away he puts those two qualities opposite each other, opposed to each other. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And that starts this theme in Mark's Gospel. The second place, and third place actually, where it comes out is a few pages later in the manuscript. And this all happens in one incident, actually. And it's this combined incident where people come and inform Jesus that Jairus, a ruler, a prominent ruler in the area, has a daughter who's on the verge of dying, and asks him to come and heal her. So he sets out with his disciples to go and do what they ask. But on the way, you may recall, there's this huge crowd. And in the midst of this huge crowd, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, has had menstrual bleeding for 12 years, and is desperate, thinks, if I can just touch this guy's garment, maybe I'll be healed. So she works her way through the crowd, touches his garment. And the text says that Jesus felt something, some type of energy leave him. And so he turns around and asks, "Who touched me?" in this huge crowd. Well, the disciples are a little befuddled in terms of, how can you tell who touched you in this amount of people? But Jesus is intent on finding who it is who touched him. And as the story unfolds, we see that the woman who is in came to Jesus in fear. You got to think of someone who's been outcast her whole life. Could this just be the last thing that she does that gets someone so irritated at her? Could it be the end of her life? Could it be her total outcast from the community? So she comes to Jesus in fear. But what he wants her to know is that it is her faith that has healed her. So again, it's not like chapter and verse, straight line, but again, there's this issue of fear, and Jesus doesn't want that fear to remain, and he helps the woman see that it's really her faith that has healed her. And so we again see fear and faith kind of opposing one another. Well, remember, this whole story started Jesus on the way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. So all this takes place, and then someone comes to him and says, you know, she's died. There's no sense coming anymore. And Jesus says to the ruler, he says, your daughter, they say your daughter is dead. And Jesus says, ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, but only believe. And then he goes with Peter, James, and John to the house, and in this kind of living parable that no one quite understands, goes and raises a sleeping girl from the dead. But again, his exhortation to Jairus is, do not fear, but believe. So with the disciples crossing the sea, with the bleeding woman, and with Jairus, this issue of fear versus faith, and the encouragement to believe, or to have faith. So these three incidents all happen in the first half of Mark, and then I think this whole thing comes to a climax in a passage that is a bit odd, actually. And oftentimes, we're not quite sure what to do with it. And it happens just a bit later. Jesus has, just with the disciples, just fed the second feeding of the 5,000. And he sends the disciples off across the lake again, back in the boat, heading across the lake again. And he hangs back. He's going to spend some time praying. And the scripture, the text says that he came to him to the shore in the evening and saw that they were still working their way across the lake because the storm had risen. So an interesting thing, the text then says that he goes to them walking on the water and he means to pass by. And it's kind of confusing. What's he going to do? Is he just going to kind of go and without any concern for them, walk right on by? Maybe to, I don't know, be some form of encouragement or some type of just to get them riled in some way? Does he not care about them? Well, that's not consistent with what Mark presents. So you have to ask, what's in this? What's in this idea of Jesus intending to pass by them? That's what he intends to do. Two things. He does mean to pass by, but by saying he intended to pass by or he meant to pass by, it doesn't happen. He doesn't accomplish it. What he intends to do actually doesn't happen. And why doesn't it happen? Well, he comes to them on the water intending to pass by, and what's their response? They're fearful. In fact, this text says that they're terrified. And so Jesus says, have no fear, take heart, it's I, and he gets in the boat. But he never gets to pass by. So what's involved in that? Well, people take all types of angles on it. This is the one type of passage where you look in commentaries and you get about four opinions or six opinions on what's going on here. But I think the one that sticks the best in my understanding, and William Lane says as much too, is that what Jesus is wanting to do is some type of a revelatory act for the disciples, to show something more of himself to them. Theophany, if you will. Akin to God passing by Moses when he put him in the rock, or with Elijah when he had his glory pass by him. With Moses, Moses wanted to see his glory. And God said, we got to modify it a little bit, put you in a rock. You're not going to live if you see the whole thing, but you'll get to see some of it. And so I think what Jesus is doing here and what other people point out is he wants in some way to show them more of his glory. But he's prevented from doing that by their reaction, which is one of fear and being terrified. So we don't get to see what that might have looked like. The disciples don't get to see what that might have looked like because they're terrified. Mark seems to want the readers to understand that in seeking the kingdom and in seeking the king, this dynamic of fear and faith is always active. It's just part of the fabric of the pursuit of the kingdom. And for those who are going to pursue the king, and those of us who are going to pursue the king, we're going to come face to face with this dynamic on a probably regular basis, or at least in a way that shouldn't surprise us. And Mark seems to want his readers to understand that. Jesus wants the disciples to understand that, definitely. So again, as I think about my own life and my own journey with Jesus, this theme of fear versus faith has been a fulcrum for me, a dynamic that God comes back to again and again in a timely way, puts a lever on, and causes me to move or to change or hopefully respond rightly in a way that leads to transformation. In 1994, I'd been on staff for 12 years in California. We were living in the town of Santa Maria, which is on the central coast of California. I'd been off campus for about 5 or 6 years serving as an area director with no direct campus involvement because the team was large enough that it took enough of my time just to supervise them and not be on campus. The situation in Santa Barbara was at UCSB, actually again Tom's alma mater, followed him to Santa Barbara also. The situation at UCSB, the chapter, was deteriorating to say the least. And I had been responsible for supervising that area, had pursued staff for 4 years to go to Santa Barbara with no luck. Three different people said no to going there. Had been a historically strong chapter in Southern California, but now was really spiraling in. Steve Stuckey, who was my supervisor about 2 years previously, had said to me, "Maybe you should think about going to Santa Barbara." To which I kind of laughed and said, "Yeah, right." And we went on with our conversation. But 2 years after that, the lever was applied to this fulcrum of fear and faith. And I realized that a part of me, that's what I was facing with the thought of going to Santa Barbara. I'd been off campus for 5 years. I was 38 years old. There was no other staff in Santa Barbara. We had a house in Santa Maria on a variable interest rate that had just dropped, house payment $299 a month. Houses were going to cost more than that in Santa Barbara, even then. And I just didn't see how this could work. Could I be effective on campus? Could I blend in with students again? Could we afford? We had Kelly and Megan were in first and third grade at that time, and could we afford to go to Santa Barbara? And there was the opportunity to just shrink back in fear, and the Lord and I had a number of conversations in those couple months in the consideration. And I just thought, how can this work? Well, we went, and God showed up. And I saw and continue to see from that decision more of His glory and more of His provision. By His grace, we were able to rebuild things at UCSB. By His grace, we got into a house in Santa Barbara, which was just amazing. And He provided for us in that situation. We saw something more of Him that we would not have seen. We could have stayed in Santa Maria. It would not have been death and the end of life. But I would have told you before the Santa Barbara move that I believe God is faithful. And I believe He provides. Having made that move, tried to respond in faith, we actually saw that in a different way. And it meant something different than to say God provides and God is faithful. We saw some more of His glory. The same dynamic is always in process, and it isn't only big things like moves from Santa Maria to Santa Barbara to Wisconsin. It's not only in those moves. It's in small things. I think it was the third week I was here at the NSC. I was still adjusting to figure out how this place worked. That hasn't finished yet, by the way, but I got into an email loop with someone. One of those disintegrating email loops, you probably don't understand that, none of you have been in those, but where I realized that the tone was changing in the email, and I realized I'm contributing to this in a significant way, and I need to stop. And it was another person in the building. That was weird enough, just to realize I was emailing someone else in the same building. That was the first adjustment. But And I realized, okay, the thing we were talking about is resolved. It's not, the issue is no longer an issue, but now there's this tension. And how do I deal with this? I'm in Cube Land. I've never been in Cube Land. How do I talk to someone? How do I realized that there was tension there, and I knew that Jesus doesn't want that to stay in the body. So one option I thought was, if I ignore it, it'll probably go away. That would be one option. But I realized that isn't the option that Jesus really was behind. So again, I was facing their fear-faith dynamic. If I go to this person in their area, that could get weird because it's so public, and what if it kind of gets awkward, and that would be worse. And all this thing was going through my head. So the temptation was to say, you know, this is not going to work out well. I'm afraid it's just not going to go well. I'm just going to avoid it. But again, in a smaller way than moving across country or across the state, God said, this is one of those fulcrum moments again. And I want you to respond the way that you know that I want you to respond. So made the phone call. That's still kind of weird, but I made the phone call. That led to a great conversation. The misunderstanding was clarified. And I learned more probably about that person in life here in the NSC. That was really helpful. And there was just a sense that God was helping me understand a bigger picture and helping me understand this person. And I got off the phone and just thought that was God's faithfulness displayed there again. So it can be larger things, it can be smaller things if you want to call them that, but that the dynamic of fear and faith is always present in the kingdom. And what I want to make clear in this is that I'm not talking about like success and failure. If you're faithful, you'll be successful. If you're fearful, you'll fail. It's not that simple, just failure and success. It's not about approval and anger. If you are faithful, God will approve of you. And if you are acting in fear, He'll be angry with you. It isn't that at all. In our first incident, the storm was calmed. In the second incident, the woman was healed. In the third incident, Jairus' daughter was raised. And in the fourth incident, the disciples got across the lake again. Jesus didn't walk away from them. There was just something more that He wanted and wants us to understand about Him. It's about what we benefit from when we see more of His glory. We're exposed to more of His glory. It's really that we miss out on something when we respond in fear. About 5 years ago now, when Kelly, our youngest, graduated from high school, we took a trip to Hawaii with the girls, both Megan and Kelly and Sherry and I. And we spent some time on the island of Maui. And anyone recognize this formation? This is the Molokini Crater, which is like about a mile or so off the Maui coast. And they take boats out here. You can see some of them here, and snorkel. I had snorkeled at campus by the sea. I'd done a little snorkeling off the shore in Hawaii, but I had never gone out and been in deep water and snorkeled. We were on a boat with a lot of other folks, and they said it's going to be a great experience. Might even see a couple of reef shark that are down low, and you know, they thought that was really exciting. We thought, oh great, we want to get in the water now. But Megan, our oldest, stayed on the boat. She wouldn't get in the water. Sherry and I and Kelly are in the water, and it is an amazing experience to put your mask on in this type of situation, in deep water, and as soon as the plane of your mask hits the water, it is just a whole new world opens up. I mean, 60 feet down that did not exist a quarter inch ago from the mask is now just all right out in front of you. It's just amazing. The sea life, there were a couple reef sharks a long ways down, which we were happy for. Just amazing amount of fish. But it just happens like that. I mean, it's amazing. And I realized that Megan was on the boat and was not getting to see that. And her fear of whatever was in the ocean, whatever it was she was afraid of, was keeping her from experiencing something that was just phenomenal. Now, she didn't come home from Hawaii and say, well, that was, you know, really lousy vacation. I wish I'd never gone. She had a great time. We all had a good time together for the week that we were there. But there was something about Hawaii and about the waters in this crater that she missed because of that fear. And I think that analogy is somewhat descriptive of what Jesus wants for us. It isn't that he's going to give us a lousy life if we're fearful at times. But there are things that we will miss out on not seeing that are amazing elements of his glory. So let me just close with two thoughts as we think about this process of transformation. First of all, I just would say, if indeed fear versus faith is a kingdom dynamic, which I think it is, and if it is, then it means that all of us who are on this journey of seeking the kingdom will come up against it. The question I have for you to think about, or in the days to come, is can you identify areas in your own life? And if you spend time with it, you realize the tentacles are far-reaching. Can you identify areas in your life where this dynamic is present? Where there is fear and there is faith side by side, and you're being pressed, encouraged, exhorted to respond in a faithful way, but there may be elements of fear that are keeping you back. I think if we're aware of that, there's a better chance of cooperating with God in terms of the leverage on the fulcrum and responding in faith. So that, think about that. Are there areas in your life? And it can be far-reaching if you spend time with it. And then secondly, if my image, and it's only my image, of the fulcrum and the lever has any validity, what are the fulcrums in your life that God has kind of placed there and revisits with you again and again? I think, again, if we can identify those, we have a better chance of being aware of when God's active on those fulcrums and, again, cooperating with what he wants to do and learning from him. So those, fear and faith for me is one fulcrum. There are many others in my own life, and there may be others in yours as well. So not many of us are students anymore, and not many of us are faculty members. But it's my hope that all of us will continue to cooperate in God's ongoing work to transform our lives more and more into the image of Christ. And that can be lived out in these walls and beyond these walls as well. Let me pray for us. Father, we simply together as your people want to acknowledge that you are present and at work in our lives. Help us to see you doing the work that you want to do. Help us to see where the reality of this kingdom dynamic of fear versus faith is active for us as individuals, for us as departments, for us as a movement. And give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage to respond in faith, not only to serve your purposes better, but actually to benefit from seeing more of you. Help us to identify those areas, to be led into honesty by your Spirit where we need to be. And also help us to identify the other areas where you are actively transforming us, fulcrums where you are applying leverage to our lives. Lord, we're grateful that you are patient and continue in this journey with us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.